Thanks for being here this morning. Thanks for being with us. If this is your first time, we're in the midst of a series called Generous. And what that is we're talking about the things that God has generously gifted us and what he has bestowed upon us as believers and followers of Christ. And last week, if you were here, we talked about the Easter message, and we talked about that idea of how God is a personal God and that aspect of his personality and the three parts. You remember what it was? Okay, good. I'm glad Steve's still not here. All right, great. No, but you had the personal, the personalized, and the other one. So, is the person? Good, thank you, person. Thank you, Clay, for paying attention. So, as I thought about that, and I thought about that aspect of the person of God, and then what that means for us, I wanted to kind of unpack it a little bit more, because I feel that this personal thing actually brings an angle that sometimes we don't really think about, and it's that idea of being close, of God being close with us. And, you know, when we say the word personal, it usually means that you've got a good connection with somebody. You're close with someone. And that term as well has multiple meanings too. You know, I don't know if you know someone who knows someone who knows someone, but, you know, you always get that line of like, well, you know, I'm very close with him. You know, I'm very close to them. I'm very close to Scott Hamilton, you know, in Cambodia. You know, we're very close. We're very close. And when you say you're close to someone, it has that implication. Well, there's two things. One, it's always kind of a jerk thing to say in some ways. Oh, you know, well, we're very close, and you're not. We go to tea on Wednesdays. It's marvelous. But you know, it's that first part of saying like I have something that you don't in one way. But really, what you're saying is I know this person. I have a connection to them that's different from anybody else that they would come in contact with. And this is an important thing. And it's funny, too, when we think about that idea of being close, again, with that connection, you know, we want to be close to different things that take place in our lives. If you go to a sporting event, I've always marveled that to sit courtside at a basketball game, what seats do you sit on? It's just one of those standard folding chairs. You paid $72,000 for a folding chair. But yet, you know, you get spit on as the players run by. I mean, you're like in the midst of it. You know, you can literally step out onto the court and you're right there. You know, you can't get any closer than actually being in the game itself. I love going to museums and looking at paintings. And I'm definitely one of those people who gets too close to the painting. You know, I'm the reason they have those barriers and those people in suits at the corners who just goes, sir, because I want to, you know, I want to see a little bit more. And, you know, you want to see the strokes and the intricacies or whatever else it might be. This is something we're drawn to, or in concerts, you know. I don't know anybody who goes to a concert and be like, I'll just hang back. I'll just stay in the back. People want to get close. I told you those examples when I was younger, and even now, I want to be right up on the stage so that when Bono, you know, needs help, he can just say, you, yes, come with me, my son. And that doesn't happen, of course, but I'm still waiting for the day. We want to be close in different events, except for church. Why does nobody, Garrett, you sat on the front row and then you moved. Thanks, man, for nothing. Good grief. All right. No, I'm kidding in that one. Or school, too. You know, we have those moments where it's like, okay, we don't want to be too close now. You're going to get called on. You're going to get picked on. Or my wife and I, you know, like when Audrey and I started dating and things, you know, you're close and you hold hands and you everything's special and wonderful and whatnot. And, you know, I thought I knew what it was to be close to someone. And then, you know, we'd find ourselves, we get married, you know, you get in bed and she'd be like right up next to me. And I didn't really like that. And so, you know, you're lying there and you're like, is something wrong? Are you cold? What's going on? I don't understand. And you know, it took a little while for me to recognize, like, okay, no, she likes this. She needs this. And we even got when we got furniture, we got a love seat. And, you know, that's not really common these days, but it's because if we sit on a couch together, you know, I'm here and she's here. And so then that whole, like, you know, rest of the couch is kind of wasted and no one's going to come and sit next to two people that are, you know, sitting very close and whatnot. So, and it would be weird if I'm on one side and she's on the other and it's like, yes, well, we're very close. but she needs to stay over there because I'm agoraphobic or whatever. I don't know what it was. But that's, you know, that idea of being close, that idea of being in the same space, in the same place as someone is significant to us. It carries more weight. It carries more meaning. And the same, I think, is true in religions. Or no, even just think about Americans in general, okay? When you meet someone for the first time, what do you ask them? Where are you from? Where are you from? We ask the question, where are you from? And then it's one of those things like, JC, where are you from? Louisiana. I drove through Louisiana once. Now, that is a worthless answer. But yet, you know, anytime you meet somebody and you say, where are you from? They say something, you pull into the farthest reaches of your mind and memory to be like, oh, Ohio, I had a cousin who once maybe lived there in an airport. I don't know, you know, but we're trying to make that connection. This is honestly a piece of our culture that you might not realize, but we always ask the question, where are you from? Because we want to know so that way we can say, oh, I've been there too. I understand you now. We're close. We have a connection. And now, like I was saying before, religions as well, there's a significance to the places in different parts of religions. If you know anything about Islam, you know, you have to go to Mecca. This is where Muhammad and Abraham and Ishmael were, and they were around these things, and so they were there, so you need to go there. Or in Buddhism, it's the same thing. There's four specific areas that the Buddha was, and he taught and did this and whatever else, and those places are significant. Christianity, we have the same thing too. How many people have been able to go to the Holy Land? Wow, awesome. You know, I've never met a single person who has gone to the Holy Land and I've been like, how was the time? It was okay. Yeah, you know, it was fine. You know, this is the Hill of Calvary and whatever and, you know, stuff, you know, Via Dolorosa, I don't care. But no one says that. Everybody gets wrapped up and so emotional in the idea of being in the same place where Jesus walked, you know, and you can breathe the air and feel the wet, like you are there because he was there. The idea of place brings a closeness because you can connect and say, this is what that person experienced. This is important for me. But the funny thing about Christianity is there's no magic list in heaven of the people who did go to the Holy Land and the people who did not go to the Holy Land, okay? We're not going to get to heaven and they're going to go, did you get to experience the Holy Land? Okay, you get to go through that door, you know? The streets are just made of copper. They're nice, but it's not the same thing. Oh, you've been? Okay, please, by all means. There is not the requirement that you need to go and be in this location. It's an added bonus for sure, but it doesn't do anything to our spiritual walk. And actually, this is sometimes hard to kind of grasp because with these other religions, going to the places is very key. It's important. It's even a requirement in some of them. But for us, whether you did or did not be in the place, it does not affect your closeness to God. Because the temple has been destroyed, the grave is empty, and he is not here. Amen. But then where is he? Huh. And actually that question, I think, and the answer might surprise some of us if we really stop and think about it. And that's what we're going to look at today. We'll start by going to Exodus 13, 21 to 22. And when we talk about this idea of God being close, I think we need to look at the instances in which God was present before his people and interacting with them, because we can see that there was a progression from where it started to where it is today. And when he first manifests himself and makes himself present before all of Israel, it's during the time of the Exodus. They have left Egypt, they're in the desert, and God appears to his people like this in Exodus 13, 21 through 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So God, in this first initial form, when he presents himself to Israel, is a giant cloud of some sort that is guiding and directing them. And it's a cloud by day and a giant pillar of fire by night. I don't know if you've had any experiences with a giant pillar of fire, but it's nothing that draws you in and says, I'd like to be closer to that. Maybe I could engage with that one a little bit more. I'd like to talk to that one. No, if anything, a giant pillar of fire would say, I'm going in that direction. I don't want to be near that. And in fact, in this instance, God in this form, in this presence, is not very accessible to his people. He takes a step closer, and the only thing he can do is in the creation of the tabernacle so that he is be able to be within a place, but yet only Moses is able to interact with him. It says this in Exodus 40, 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. How does this register to you? The idea of potentially being an Israelite, being in this camp, and someone asks, where is God? He's there in a massive cloud or a massive pillar of fire. And only one person has access to him. Only one person is able to talk to him. And I need to keep my distance. And as we read through even the Old Testament throughout the progression, we see this is not a loving, caring God, if anything. This is that wrathful one that everyone likes to call and say, well, look what he did and blah, blah, blah. But this is not the personal connection that people are looking for. This is God not really being close to his people in the way that I think he was intending. Because in this form, it is very impersonal. And maybe for a lot of us, for some of you, this is how you view God right now. He is a giant cloud, something that is removed, that is distant from me, that only someone else can really talk to, but I need to stay over here. I'm not able to engage in the way that I want to. And I'm here to tell you today that that's not true. That's not what God is in your life. In fact, he wants and desires something far more. But while he's in this state, while he's in this form, this presence, they then go and create the tabernacle. And then from the tabernacle, there is the creation of the temple itself. And so the temple was the outer court that you had, and then you had the temple proper. And within the temple, there was a room in the back, and that was known as the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was, which held all of the memories and the Ten Commandments and the things that the people had experienced. And this is where God dwelt. This is where God tabernacled, is the actual word as it translates, within this space. And within this space, his full presence is there. This is where he manifests himself on earth, and it is only accessible by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's it. So God, still in this Old Testament state, is not very accessible, is not very personable, is not very close, because the requirements, even just the rituals that the high priest has to go through, he has to enter and go back four times, he has to perform various sacrifices, he needs to be cleansed and cleaned, he needs to have specific clothes on and everything. Like, maybe you've heard tale of they tie a rope around his ankle so that if he drops dead in there, they can pull him out. That's actually not true. So if you were making a face, great, don't worry about it. But I know when I grew up, I heard the story of, you know, that he had bells on and all these things. So they knew that if he messed up in there, that'd be the way that they get him out, because nobody's going in after him if something happens. And even too, the idea of even this space, it was separated by a veil that they said was as thick as a man's hand, all right? So first off, that's an incredibly thick curtain. And then when the high priest went in, he had a censer of incense that would be burning and smoking that would obscure his vision, so that when he went through, he wasn't looking directly at the ark. He wasn't looking directly when he went in. Now, I don't know what kind of relationships you have at home, but I don't know if you have to light incense and get a whole bunch of smoke when you go in the house so that your loved ones don't see you. That would be strange, all right? That's not a personal connection. That's not the idea of being close. And so God, in his wisdom and in his plan, says, I want to get closer. I need to get closer to my people. And if you look in history, you see that God departs, his glory departs from the Holy of Holies in the temple in the book of Ezekiel and does not return. And the temple itself is destroyed, and you have the exile into Babylon, and then you have the returners, the foreigners who come back to rebuild. And in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, there is this verse that says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, The idea behind that verse as people read it initially was Solomon's temple was okay, but Herod's temple was spectacular. Herod, at the time, he wanted to make his name known throughout the world primarily by these huge building projects, putting his name on it, you know, so that he can have this grand vision. You know, it's kind of Trumpish, if you will, you know. I built a lot of temples. They're very wonderful. I've got multiple temples all throughout the different places. Thank you. Thank you. I also do bar mitzvahs and kids' parties. Okay, great. But so this idea that the presence, but here's the thing, God's presence never returned to that temple. God's presence never indwelt within that space. He did not return. And actually, Israel had to wait 400 years before this house, which was not a building, but was a man, returned. Malachi 3, chapter 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This is Jesus. This is God in human form. This is the glory that is greater than the former house. This is the peace that comes that he is talking about in this image. And now God is moving from this large inanimate thing to a human being. He is muscle and bone and tissue and skin and feelings and hunger and pain and all the things that you and I get to experience, God experienced as well in the form of his son. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 says this, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Verse 19 is the one that drives that home. In him, the fullness of God, all the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell. So everything that was contained within this cloud, within this holy of holies, is within Jesus, the man. And he is here. He is present in this place. He's present in Judea. And for some of us, we would say, hey, this is mission accomplished. God has gotten so close. He's right here with us, amongst us. But I want to ask you all a question. Is the man, Jesus, here today on this earth? The man? Oh, yeah, we got a head bob on that one. We got to look at that one. Jesus himself, the human being, God in flesh, is not present on this earth today. We do not have access to him. In fact, you need to step back and look and say that Jesus at the time was only present to Judea within that region for a number of years, and then he has returned. So yes, God has gotten closer, but he actually isn't as close as it could be, because we as 2017 Americans do not have access to the physical person of Jesus in the way that the disciples and the people of the New Testament did. So there's got to be a disconnect in that one. And even too, you got to think as well, Jesus was followed constantly by throngs of people. He was surrounded almost at all times, and he became weary. He was over, you know, he was burdened. He had to get away from things. He was tired. He needed to sleep, and people were always hounding him. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where there is a mass crowd around a central figure, but it's not pleasant. When I was a freshman in college, we had the opportunity to go to Philadelphia for a history tour, like a history trip kind of thing for credit and whatnot. And, you know, we got to go see the Liberty Bell and Independence Hall and all those great things. And while we're in Philadelphia, of course, you need to partake of the culinary delights that go within the given area. What am I talking about, church? Philly cheesesteaks, yes. I don't have a good Philly accent. I just have a New York accent. Sorry. But so, you know, we need to go get cheesesteaks. By the way, this is the difference in Steve and I. Okay, he's going to preach about kale. I'm going to preach about cheesesteaks. So you guys make up your mind however you want to. I'm not judging any, you know, you have to massage this stuff. This, you just stick it in your mouth and just swallow. You don't even need to chew. Just, you know, unhinge your jaw. It's great. Plus, we're having barbecue today as well. There's no kale outside. You're welcome. So we're there in Philadelphia, and we go to Pat's, and we're enjoying the cheesesteak, and it's super great, and we're sitting there, and, you know, while we're there, we notice that there are signs all along the block that say, no parking, no anything between this time and this time on this day. And we happen to be there between that time and that time on the given day on the date. But again, I'm a freshman in college. I am far more concerned with eating than I am with my surrounding, so I'm not paying any attention. And we're sitting there, you know, and then all of a sudden, three huge SUVs come screeching up on this side of the road. And out of two of them jump dudes in sunglasses, sport coats, and Uzis. I think we should get out of here. But then out of one of them, out pops Al Gore and Joe Lieberman. Wow. Now, this is the year 2000, okay? Election's in full swing. It's campaign, everything. Now, so they were there to go to Pat's to get some cheesesteaks and move on to whatever else they were doing. And in the moment, you know, you're there, and I felt like it was six of us and maybe there were a couple more people, but the moment Al Gore jumps out of this SUV, it was like a madhouse. I mean, people just like, I don't know, they came out of the buildings across the street and flooded over. I mean, it was wild. And, you know, you're reaching out like, oh, I can shake his hand. I don't know what's come over me. Oh, oh. You know, and everybody's all caught up in it. And so, and in that moment, you know, you're trying to be cool also when you meet like famous people. Just be like, oh, Mr. Gore, thanks for coming here. I appreciate your, what am I doing? You know, but you're wrapped up in the moment, and he's there and he's doing his thing and he gets his stuff, and then, you know, he splits and he moves on. And in the midst of that crowd, in the midst of that maddening rush, I can say I was close to Al Gore, but I wasn't really close to Al Gore. I didn't have the access. That connection wasn't there. I should have talked to Lieberman. Nobody was talking to him. It's a political Sunday, everybody. There we go. Great. But Jesus had the same thing. I mean, I think if you were present and the crowd is pressing in amongst him, you are not going to be able to really connect in the way that you would want to. I mean, really, if you look at it, only 12 men had access to him. And of that 12, only three could probably say, we were actually close to him. And we had that opportunity. But God is not fit to leave it at that. So again, we want to track. He's been in this form, and now he moves to a human form. So what's next? And see, this is part of the plan all along. And if you look in John 14, 16 to 17, it says this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Will be in you. This Holy Spirit who is living within the people. Like, I can't imagine how the disciples reacted when Jesus told them this news, that I am giving you someone else and he will be in you. He will be a part of you. I mean, this is truly unthinkable. The fact that God would move in such a way to send himself to be within us. Yet John 14, 23 says this, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Holy Spirit now becomes that next step in the process of God moving from this massive, inanimate, unreachable presence to the human man form of Jesus to now a spirit that is indwelling amongst us. And actually, that word, that indwelling, is the same word that's used for that term tabernacle. Because to tabernacle is to be amongst, to be in the midst of us, to dwell within us. Now, if you ask me to try and break down what it means for the Trinity and the aspect of Father, Son, and Spirit and how they are all combined and yet individual and different, I don't have that much time today. So we're not going to focus on that aspect of it, but we want to continue to look at the relational part. I truly believe that even trying to comprehend the triune oneness is something we are never going to come in contact with on this earth. When we get clear to heaven, then I think we'll be able to comprehend. But for now, the fact that God can be in three states at different times and inhabit each one of them, but yet be individual, is something that, again, is just a miracle in and of itself. But think of what God has now generously given of saying, I'm giving you a spirit to be within you. I'm giving you something to live within you. And what's amazing is now that that spirit is within you because of what Jesus has done, the role of that high priest, that once a year intercessor go-between, is done. You no longer need it. You have right now at this very moment direct access to God, the likes of which people throughout all of the New and Old Testament had no concept of. This is what's available to us right now. This is what we have access to. And in fact, if you need to think about it, this power, this ability that raised Jesus from the dead now indwells within each and every one of us who choose to follow Jesus Christ. And this is what it says in Romans about that same idea. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact the spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. God doesn't just take the step and say, here, I'm moving from this state to this state to this state. Congratulations, you get your little like stamp of me within you. But he says, this spirit actually brings you life. This is the thing that connects you to the life eternal. Because like I said, that same power that raised Jesus is the same power that dwells amongst you. That is what brings us into life eternal, what brings us into heaven in this state. It's an unbelievable thing to think that he would go this far, because he could have just said, I'm giving you my spirit, that's it, the end. And he says, no, I'm taking it a step farther. I'm moving more. And yet, there is still more that comes from this connection, that comes from this closeness. John 16, 13 to 15 says this, when the spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Not only does God dwell within you in this state, not only does God give you life through this spirit, through this state, but he chooses to be a guide as well. It could have been enough to just simply say, I'm giving you life and that is it. But no, he says, this Holy Spirit, this entity that dwells within you, he is alive, he is active. And you know what's great? He doesn't get tired. He isn't busy with other things. He doesn't have other needs he has to attend to. His primary role is to connect you to the Father and to glorify what the Father has for you to understand. And he is not bound by the limitations of this flesh that we have upon us. So the Spirit, as Jesus said, one who is greater is coming. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. This is what God gives us to dwell within us, to live, and then to guide and teach, to help us along the way. Now, this is where it becomes difficult in some senses, because throughout history and even today in modern denominations, you see a difference between, you know, the charismatic movement or those of us who are Baptists. There are charismatic Baptists, right? Do you know what they look like? That's how you can tell a charismatic Baptist. All fun and games, everybody. There, we have one over there, apparently. But this idea, you know, to some extent, it's been a shame, because the abilities of the Holy Spirit and the power that dwells within us has been, in some senses, I don't know, manipulated or has been overblown, and the focus is skewed. And this is where we need Scripture most importantly, because it's an incredibly dangerous thing when people just come and say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit told me this. Okay, because, you know, when you play the Holy Spirit card, nobody's going to say, no, they didn't. That's a hard one to engage with. So we want to be cautious. We want to be careful in the way, because it's also a big deal. You have to think about who you're speaking for and who you're putting words into their mouths, because the Holy Spirit speaks from God the Father. I don't want to put words in his mouth. I don't want to mess that one up. I want to be cautious, and I want to be careful in what I communicate. But the Spirit himself, he has a list, he has a guide, he has fruit that he bears to show what he's actually saying. And we see this in Galatians 5, 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, I want to point out something in particular as well, but the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Many times we like to say the fruits of the Spirit, because that means I can be patient and I can be kind, but I don't need to be gentle or self-controlled, so forget that stuff. Oh, no, 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 no. This is a package deal, everybody. All of these things are entwined within one thing, and it's very easy for me in my own life now to just simply buzz through this list and go, nope, yep, oop, nope, okay. I got to work on something. I'm off kilter. I'm focusing on myself. I'm not being who I should be. And the beauty of the Holy Spirit within us is that he is able to do more than we can imagine. Because you know how you have those people in your life that you love, and we say things like, ah, man, JC, God bless him. You know, and when, you know, you put God or you know, JC, bless his heart. When you bless anybody's heart, that's free reign to just say, and here's everything that's wrong with them. And we just kind of launch into this thing. But because I said bless his heart, you know, it's okay. I said it in love. I really care for them. Where actually the Holy Spirit is able to work through you to love those people in your life that you might not really love. And you'll be surprised by what he's able to do if you release and let him take over. Maybe some of you are struggling with patience. Maybe right now, we're almost done. The Holy Spirit can help you. You're lacking in kindness. You're lacking in those other qualities because your flesh is fighting against them. But if you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life and move you in these traits and fashions, you will be amazed by what you can do. And the ability to love those who are unlovable becomes natural. The ability to wait and be patient becomes natural. This is the byproduct of God, who has moved from an unreachable, closed-off presence to a man who walked and talked and experienced life to a spirit that is indwelling within each and every one of you in this very moment. What we have been given, what God has generously given to us, is unbelievable. We have a God who has moved through time and history and has given more and more of himself, given you his Holy Spirit, so that he can be as close as he possibly can to you, so that you in turn can be as close as you possibly can to him. Let's pray. God, I'm amazed that you would go this far, that you would provide a helper. You would provide a teacher, you would provide a guide, you would provide life through your Spirit. Lord, I thank you for this Holy Spirit. I thank you for his work in each and every one of our lives. Lord, may we be attuned to him. May we listen to his guidance, listen to his teaching, Father. Thank you that he is here amongst us, and Lord, that you in turn are here amongst us because of that. We give you this understanding, Lord, may it impact our lives and change us into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.